Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, that's in Spain, from the presence of the Lord, or as other translations have it, the face of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Spain, to the port of Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. A deep sleep, some translations say, and there is a hint, they tell me in the Greek translation, that he was actually snoring. And that was probably how the captain found him. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Now let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14. Second Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. Please do remember, this is a Bible study. We go on until at least 9:30, and we constantly break into our preaching with referring to Scripture. If you have to leave at any time before that, don't be afraid to do so. You won't annoy us at all. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he departed not from the sins, or all the sins, of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So notice in verse 25, the prophecy that Jonah had made, that the coast of Israel would be restored from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain. Of Araba, actually. So Jonah had made a prophecy that had come true about the geographical borders of Israel. That's all we read at the moment. And lots of folk are always new to these studies. If you want to make notes while we're talking, just use those blank sheets. If you don't want to make notes, just listen. Now the word Jonah means dove. dove. And I can tell you he was some flyer. When you open the book of Jonah at chapter 1 and verse 1, you can see very clearly that the Bible gives very few personal details about his life. Verse 1, Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh. No personal biography of his personal life. His own book identifies him in the very briefest and simplest of fashions. Simple, brief. God's word came to him. But that little phrase, the son of Amittai, that little phrase gives us a wee clue in order to enable us to track down this very elusive prophet of God. That the word of God's amazing. That little phrase, whose son he was, helps us to get back to that passage in Kings that we've just read. And when you read all those verses and you put them all together, you're able to get all the different parts of the jigsaw of Jonah's life. Because the passage gives the impression that Jonah was living at a very dark and a very difficult time in the history of God's people. But that although he lived at a dark time and a difficult time, he had spiritual privileges way beyond a lot of other people. I think that's pretty plain. Invaluable spiritual privileges in his past life before we get to him here. Notice on your note sheet, I have given to you Jonah's privileges. A, the privileges of service. Now, what does that mean? There can be no doubt that Jonah was called by God to advance God's kingdom by obeying what God asked him to do. Jonah belonged to a very privileged band of men who stood in the presence of God and who felt the pressure of God's will upon their spirits. Have you ever felt that? You ever felt God say to you, do that. Go here. Go there. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't get involved. Do get involved. Do you know, if you're a Christian tonight, God's voice in your life? One of the Old Testament words for a prophet is the word seer. S-E-E-R. He was a man. An Old Testament prophet was a man who had insight. A man who saw into the purposes of God. He was divinely commissioned to bring God's people under the practical authority of God's word. To tell them what God said and to bring them under the practical authority of God's word. He was a seer. He had spiritual insight. And of course, you have spiritual insight since you've come to know the Lord, because the Holy Spirit dwells within your life and he gives you insight. I have taught you before, and you know that it is true, that Jesus said to his disciples who knew him, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. And Aristotle and Plato and all the great philosophers had lived before Peter and John and all the rest of those disciples. And Jesus never even mentioned them. He said, you are. And you know, Christian, in that office where you live or work, fortunately you don't live there, where you work, not yet anyway, where you work, you are light. In that school where you teach, you are light. In that home where you live, you are light. In that street where you live, in that situation where you are, God says you're light in a dark world. You say, am I really? Yes. Because if you're saved, you have partaken of the divine nature The Holy Spirit lives within you, and he wants you to shine. And lighthouses don't blow trumpets and all the rest of it. They just shine. You are light in the world. That's what this church should be in this city. Light. Every member of it should be light. Should be salt in a rotten society, helping to preserve society, holding it back in order that it might hear the gospel and escape the judgment of God. Now, I can't say for certain whether or not the passage in 2 Kings refers to the period before Jonah being swallowed by this great fish or after this experience. But I think it would more naturally fit into his earlier life. And certainly, from that passage in 2 Kings, people remembered what Jonah preached. They remembered it. They were able to say, oh yeah, Jonah, he's the man who prophesied that the geographical border of Israel would be such and such. And it actually came to pass in those exact details. Well, we remember Jonah. And his message stuck in their minds. And you know, that is the chief test of whether a man is a prophet sent by God or not in the Old Testament. The chief test of a prophet is, does his prophecy come true? And if his prophecy doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. So that this tremendous thing could be said about our friend Jonah that we're going to look at for these months, that as history unfolded before the eyes of the people, it unfolded just as God's word through his lips had said it would. That's for sure. What a privilege to be God's mouthpiece in such a way. And God has no mouth but your mouth to speak his word today. He's got no hands but your hands and no feet but your feet. Ye shall bear witness, said Jesus. Yes, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he'll bear witness, but you will bear witness. Hey, what if we're bearing a false witness instead of a true one? What a privilege to be God's mouthpiece. Many of you here tonight have been God's mouthpiece in this city. You've witnessed for God. You've spoken for the Lord. Many of you are involved in Christian leadership. I know you in all sorts of situations. You've been God's mouthpiece. You've had the privilege of serving God. Terrific. But even better than that, you know, it's good to serve God. But it is a fantastic thing to have a sense of destiny. The privilege of a sense of destiny, point 1b. He had a privilege of a sense of destiny. He knew that he was God's mouthpiece. He knew he'd been set aside by God to live and serve, live for him and serve him. He knew that. And many, many, many of the people you meet on the pages of Holy Scripture are like that. Paul, over and over and over again, is insisting that God had separated him from his mother's womb to do what he was doing. He knew that God had set him aside for evangelistic work and for church-building ministries. He knew it. That's what drove him on. And I can tell you, if I didn't have a sense of the fact that God called me to this place at this time to do this particular work this night, then I would have no sense of authority to be able to talk to you. In Christian service, lots of things can come in upon your life and break your heart. But if you have that initial call of God to do what you're doing, you can go on because the Lord's told you to do it. And maybe there's somebody listening to me just now, and you know that God has guided you into the situation where you are, and it's so hard to keep going in that situation, but you know that the Lord has brought you in. That is the greatest comfort of all, isn't it? When things seem to go wrong, you can at least say, Lord, you brought me here. Your promises must be then fulfilled in my life. Don't think I am boasting. Paul was not boasting. He knew it. I was born a twin. Just imagine that. And my little brother died 2 days after I was born. Nameless. And my mother took me up in her arms and said, see this baby? If he's not going to be used, as she put it, in full-time service. We should all be in full-time service, but that was the word she used. Giving all of his time to your work, Lord. I'd rather you take him just now. What a prayer. I want this baby for your service. And I can say that right from my first breath, God had separated me for this work of preaching his word. And some of you looking into my face just now have mums and dads who prayed for you not only after you were born, but before you were born. That God would save you and set you apart for himself. Whether you be an airline pilot, or whether you drive a milk truck, whether you work in an office or bring up little children for God's glory, that you would be the Lord's. And God has answered their prayers, and hundreds of you tonight are saved by God's grace, set apart for him. What a privilege. What a destiny to serve God. And you know, when Paul suffered his imprisonment and experienced hardship, he was sustained by a sense of destiny. You know, in Ephesians 3 and 1, he actually said that he recognized that he was in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. I'm in here, he said, for the Gentiles' sake. And that knowledge meant everything to him, and turned that darkness into light and that stress into joy. A sense of destiny, purpose. I think there are a few things more important for the Christian than to have a conscious sense of God's destiny for you and for me. A sense of what we are for. That was Ray's hymn at the beginning, that lovely song of his. God has the answers and has a purpose for us. He created the stars for a purpose, the world for a purpose, you for a purpose. There is a purpose to it all. Do you live tonight in Belfast with a sense of destiny? Could you go with me to the book of Joshua? The book of Joshua. And I'm very grateful to Sinclair Ferguson for his famous book, Man Overboard, for some of this teaching tonight, a lot of this teaching tonight. I recommend that little book to you, Man Overboard by Sinclair Ferguson. Joshua 5:13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord of hosts am I now come. Strange character this. Nobody knows really who he was. Was he an angel? Possibly. He called himself captain of the host of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now what's this? Here's Joshua, and he's about to see the walls of Jericho fall down with his great army. And suddenly this man is standing there beside him with this sword. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? That was not the question. Before that little narrative is through in Joshua 5, the question is not, who was this strange figure, this captain of the Lord's hosts? The question was, Joshua, it's not who I'm for or against. I want to know who you're for. Had Joshua really grasped the true nature of his destiny? Seems to me he had forgotten it. So God sent this mighty figure to remind him, Joshua, you're outside this great city for me. And I want you to declare who you're for. I want you to know that you have a sense of destiny. Is there a Christian here tonight and you're away from the Lord and cold in heart and you've lost that sense of destiny? My, what an awful thing to do. Who are you for? Are you really for him? Am I? Let's go over to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4. And you know, so often you might think that this pulpit is male orientated. So I'd better redress that quickly. Esther 4. You know the story, don't you? Haven't time to go into it, but you know it basically. That Esther has the choice as queen to go in before the king and plead for the people of God, who by a very selfish, wicked plot are now about to be lost. And her uncle, Mordecai, is having a word with her. And as you know, when she walked in before these people, or walked in before the king, if the king did not hold out the scepter to her, she'd had it. Her head could have been cut off. So you'd think twice about going to see your husband if that were the case. If he held out the scepter, you're all right. If he doesn't, you're dead. So you wouldn't dander in quickly in your dressing gown or maybe late at night or at lunchtime or early in the afternoon dander in or whatever as you would perhaps wise with your husband at home. You wouldn't feel free and easy with him. You check out very carefully what kind of mood he was in before you went in to say hello. And she's weighing up this whole situation. And she didn't know what she was going to do. Verse 11. All the king's servants, says Esther, the king, people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Now listen to this amazing verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. If you don't open your mouth and save God's people, Esther, God will use somebody else. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Hey, there's a destiny. Hey, Esther, do you not realize that you are here at this moment? Because God has brought you here. Let's go over to the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 4, or chapter 6, that's just the book before. Turn left and you have it. Nehemiah 6, and verse 3. And some of the enemies of God's people are trying to get this fellow Nehemiah to come down and hold a discussion with them about what he was doing. And he gave an amazing answer. 6 and 3, Nehemiah. I sent messengers unto them saying, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? And notice in verse 2 that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And of course, Nehemiah said, "Oh no, I'm not coming." "We want to hold a discussion with you, Philip, about what you're doing, this work you're doing." Now, we're deadly enemies, but they wanted to hold a discussion about it. "Come on down and have a chat about what you're doing." "No, no," he said, "I'm doing a great work." You say, "He's stuck up." "Oh no, he's not." You say, "He's a very proud man. I'm doing a great work." He was doing the Lord's work. And that's a great work. Do you see in all these individuals I've read to you, Joshua, Esther, Nehemiah, Paul, even with Jonah in his prophecy, they lived with a sense of destiny. Recently, three doctors were interviewed on a radio program. And they were asked, what is the greatest common problem that people bring to you in the surgery? Is it backache, mother-in-law trouble, whatever? And you know what one of the doctors answered? "The three greatest problems we face in our surgery is people who are lonely, people who are afraid, and people who have no sense of security." Loneliness, fear, insecurity. Those are the greatest problems we face as doctors. If you have a sense of destiny, that you are beloved of the Lord, and that where you are and what you're doing is in God's will, you may feel lonely, but you'll never be alone. You may be afraid, but His perfect love casteth out fear. And you may feel insecure until you realize that Jesus said, "Anybody who is in my Father's hand, no man shall pluck them out. No one can force them out once they're in." And the Christian has, no bragging, in Christ, He is our boast. Loneliness and fear and insecurity overcome. Destiny. You see a fellow drunk coming down the street, doesn't know where he's going. People don't really get out of the way for him. But you see a fellow coming down the street who knows where he's going and he's heading there and he has an inch to his step. You notice people will step aside. He knows where he's going. "I know where I'm going. And I know who's going with me." Do you? No boasting of self, but to know Christ is to have a purpose. I have a friend in Coatbridge called Willie McLachlan. And I always love Willie's story. He told me, he said one day he was out flying his kite. Literally. And he was a wee boy. And it was flying erratically all over the place. And a kite in broad Scots is called a dragon. And it would not fly well. And a man passing by said, "Sonny, what you need is a divot to your dragon." "A what?" "A divot to your dragon." And the man got down and picked out a divot, clod of earth, and he tied it to the string of the kite, give it weight and balance. "Now," he said, "son, go." And it soared perfectly because it had a balance. And leading on from our teaching on the eagle, so a Christian who knows the Lord can soar in service because he's got a divot to his dragon. He's got a balance. He's got the Holy Spirit within him, reverently speaking, guiding him, speaking to him, so he doesn't go erratically. It's true. If we yield to the Spirit, that's how we'll fly. Destiny. Not just wandering about and nothing to do, and nowhere to go, and no purpose. Very big purpose. We're doing a great work if we're doing the Lord's work. And thirdly, he had the privilege of spiritual fellowship. If you read right through that early time in 1 Kings, you'll find that there were schools throughout the lands for the sons of the prophets. Schools of the sons of the prophets, they're called. And frequently you'll find them. And this gives us a wee hint as to what God was doing in those early days of Jonah's life. He was gathering around the prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha, young men. And these young men were gifted in God's service and loyal to God's servants. And he was one of that generation. Now, we can't say whether he belonged to one of these schools or not. Even if it was on a Tuesday night, I don't know. But I know that he was one of that generation, wasn't he? And if you read in 2 Kings 4 and 1, you'll find that women were involved there too. Just put that in your notes. 2 Kings 4 and 1 tell you that there were some women deeply involved with these men of God who taught the word in those days. And men and women were involved as those prophets, those men of God, stalked the land in those days. And there were great days in the land of Israel. And of course, he belonged to that generation. And I would think that he had early years of spiritual fellowship and study and prayer and discussion. And that all is repaid in later years. So that the word of God that you get in Jonah 1 and 1, that now comes, Jonah 1 and 1, comes, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, the Jonah to whom the word of God comes is a man who is rich in spiritual blessings, like the vast majority here tonight. Now, let's just listen to God talk to us, not Derek Bingham, initially. Let's let this word talk to us. Let me, as I preach for this next half hour, just lean on the authority of God's word. Let's just look at our lives tonight in this city. The privilege of service for God, yeah? A sense of destiny in our lives, yes? The privilege of spiritual fellowship that some folk in the Soviet Union and China and other places would give anything for. What privileges we have. And the first lesson of the book of Jonah to a Christian's heart is this solemn truth. Not all the privileges we have, but that no past privilege, nor all our past privileges together, no past obedience, no past fruitfulness in service for God can ever substitute for present obedience to God's word. That really drove home to me. Present submission to what the Lord wants me to do with my life. Whether I've been used in the past, blessed in the past, fellowship in the past, served in the past, know I am God's servant and serving him, that, all of that cannot substitute for doing what the Lord wants me to do tonight with my life. You see, when we first encounter Jonah, he's no longer the man he once was, that's for sure. The question therefore comes to all of our hearts in the very first verse of this amazing prophecy. Am I living my Christian life with only the memories of obedience? Yeah, I served the Lord months ago, years ago. I used to serve him. And my present Christian living is merely on the memory of past experiences. You know, I have known men, and let me not be critical because I'm probably guilty myself, but they live on the past, and women too. They're always telling you what it was like in their early days and what they did. And what they did for God and how they were involved. And you feel like saying to them, what has the Lord done for you today? Let's never ever get to the position that Arthur Blessed always mocks. You know, the guys who get up and give their testimonies, they used to go to big nights out, big parties, used to drink and booze. Boy, we used to have fantastic nights. And then I got saved. No. 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 Surely knowing Christ is the most exciting thing anybody can know. Tonight, today, this week, this month, onward for God, not backward into the past. Forgetting those things which are behind, we press toward the mark on for God. Oh, deadly if you're living with only the memory of obedience. Am I substituting my past spiritual record for the pressing responsibility of present submission to the will of God? Well, I've had a record, Lord, of serving you in the past. Yeah, but the Lord says, I want you to do this now. But Lord, no, I want you to do this now. I want you, Jonah, to go to the city of Nineveh and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Full stop. Past privileges and blessings only serve to magnify the shame of our disobedience. It is one thing to begin, it is another thing to continue, and it's yet another thing to finish the course. Yeah. Jonah's privileges, they didn't excuse him from having to do what the Lord wanted him to do today. And Jonah, what did he do? He ran away from the Lord. What? He ran away from the Lord. Point two, Jonah on the run. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Is this the same man that we read about in 2 Kings, chapter 14? Yep, it's exactly the same guy. And it isn't an exaggerated drama. And Jonah, what did he do? He ran away from the Lord. What? He ran away from the Lord. Point two, Jonah on the run. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Is this the same man that we read about in 2 Kings, chapter 14? Yep, it's exactly the same guy. And it isn't an exaggerated drama.
It is a harsh reality. God tells us the man ran away from him.
And I'm afraid that the history of the Christian church bears eloquent testimony to the frequency with which such tragedies occur.
And even greater tragedies than old Jonah may be sitting here tonight. You say, what? Yes. God used you, blessed you, guided you, brought you up to a point, asked you to do something, and you wouldn't do it. And you ran away.
And the Christian church is filled with people who are running away from God's explicit commands. They will not obey him. Sometimes I have the privilege of speaking at a camp of a lot of English kids from the Manchester area, about 150 of them or so, who come up to a camp in Scotland every year. And I used to go over there every Friday night and teach them the word. And, you know, I've been involved very deeply with them over the last 4 or 5 years. Was with them this year. And always in their camp in Scotland, those English children, and some Scots ones as well, go to a place called North Berwick. And they take, and I've been with them, it's a fantastic run. If you're ever in that area, I recommend it. Take a trip on the boat to Bass Rock. Now, Bass Rock is out down, way down from the Firth of Forth, way out in the sea. It's huge, big rock. It's very famous for the birds that congregate there. But it's also famous for another thing. A man called James Maitland, who was the Earl of Lauderdale. Now, James Maitland was once a commissioner to London for the Church of Scotland to take part in composing probably one of the most famous documents in the history of the British Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Probably the most famous expression of the truths for which the men of the covenant died during those terrible years of the Covenanters' troubles. Now, Maitland was part of that team that before the Lord drew up that famous document of statement of faith. And you know what happened? He bought that Bass Rock to be used as a prison. And before his life was finished, the man who helped to draw up the Westminster Confession of Faith was imprisoning cruelly men and women to banishment on that awful place, awful lonely place. The man denied the very faith he wrote about. Oh, that's covenanting days. What about today? What about now? I remember when I was at Queen's, there was a lovely girl. She always put me to shame, and I don't tell this vindictively or with a holier than thou attitude, God forgive me. I want to face facts. And I remember she used to stand outside that union building and she used to give out gospel tracts to her fellow students coming out of the Wednesday night, Saturday night hops, as they were called then, which were no better than human cattle markets. As a Catholic fellow said to me once, that's what it is, Derek. And I remember that lovely girl standing there giving out those leaflets. She was on fire for God. Just after finishing finals, I remember sitting up in the refectory and she was sitting at the next table. And she said to her friend, there's Derek. As she smoked her fag. There's Derek, she said. Do you still
take our wee meetings. Ach, he still takes his wee meeting. Many and many a time, I wonder what happened to her. Or where she is. It's not easy to go on. I am no better than she is. I do not have any special qualities. I am a sinner just like any other man. But in my short life as a Christian, I have seen even preaching colleagues, fellas that I preached with, deny the very things that we preached together. It shatters you when it happens. You say, how could they? But they do. Jonah did it. No, I'm not going. And he ran away from God. He was the recipient of a communication from God, a word from the Lord, a message. He was meant to see that great city from God's perspective. God's word was a sword to these men's spirits, a burden on their shoulders, a hammer breaking their rocky hearts, a fire raging within them. It was sometimes bitter to taste. This was bitter, as we'll see, because it caused a lot of self-sacrifice on his part. And he wouldn't do it. Sometimes, you and I, we find the path too narrow. And we say no. Am I saying that, my friend, that Queens is an infidel? Indeed, I am not. I am just saying that I have seen people turn away from what they once did and get into a backslidden condition. You know, it came. The word of the Lord. It came. There was no denying it. When God speaks to you, there's no argument about this. When God talks to a believer and wants them to do something and is calling them to do something, there's no way you can escape it. It grips your mind. It touches your conscience. It impels your emotions. You can't escape the voice of God sounding in your hearts. And with him, he was to pass it through his lips to others. And notice, friends, it came with great clarity. Jonah turned from God's word. That's what he turned from first. The word of God. Before he turned from the presence of the Lord, he turned from God's word. God said, do it. He knew it. And note its clarity. Arise. Go to Nineveh. And cry unto it. Clear, straight, plain. Again, can I say it? Some fellow sitting here tonight, and you're involved with someone who isn't a Christian, and you want to marry her, and I have warned you constantly against an unequal yoke. The Bible tells you so. It's clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Are you running away from God? God's word teaches that if you have a gift from God, say a gift of speaking, and you're able to pray in public, and you come to the Lord's table, and you refuse to exercise your gift, you can hold up the whole blessing of God in a local assembly by refusing to do what the Lord's asked you to do.
honest. The Word of God says that Christians ought to be baptized. Jesus distinctly said so. Believers are baptized, but no, you won't have it. You run away from God's Word. God has said to you, perhaps in some area of your life, go and help that person, but you won't go. Because you say, well, maybe they won't like me. Or maybe others will criticize me. Sure, they'll criticize you. They've never done criticizing me. But all I can say is, if the Lord says do it, do it. Because you're not answerable to them. You're answerable to him. There are so many areas that we could probe tonight in our lives where God has spoken clearly and plainly. There's no mistaking it. You have to obey if you want blessing. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But you won't, and that's why you're unhappy. It came with clarity. And notice the reality of it. This isn't moonshine. That great city, verse 2. God wasn't denying that it was a difficult city, that it was a heathen city, that it was a huge enterprise, and he was only one lonely little man. He wasn't denying that. God is a realist. Don't think that God is foolish and going to send you somewhere where he'll not help you and bless you in what you're doing. If God sends you, he'll give you the power and the strength to do it. For any sakes, listen to him and do it and you'll be happy. Reject him and you won't. Notice the note of reality. It's not emotion getting carried away here. It's clear, but it's also very real. It's a great city, Jonah. I know all about it. And I know that it was a heavy responsibility. Cry against it. Just a minute, Lord. You want me to go up and down the streets of Nineveh crying against it? They'll have my life. Yes, that's what I want you to do. Cry against it. You know, when I was a lad one evening, I must have been about 16. I felt the Lord wanted me to go out and hold an open-air meeting down in Newcastle. I was about 16. So I thought, do I go, do I not go? And I thought, I'll go. I'll try and find somebody to help me. And I found Ivor Jones. He was staying in Newcastle at the time. And I walked up to him at about 16. He was a little older. And I said, Ivor, I'm thinking of having an open-air meeting. Would you help me? And he'd be embarrassed, but I'll never forget it. He said, sure, I'll help you. I said, you will? He says, I'll sing for you. You what? You'll sing for me? And shall I ever forget Ivor and I walking down onto Newcastle Prom at about 9:30 at night or 10 o'clock at night. Many, many people about in the lovely kind of a moonlit night it was. And they were all sitting around. So I stood up, knees knocking, and preached a wee message. And Ivor sang. See, he was faithful when there was only me. And he's still faithful when there's nearly 1,000. Are you faithful? Do you do what the Lord wants you to do? Or do you not? Why Jonah? Because God has a claim on every life. You don't need to argue with God. God had Jonah picked. He was the man. So he must do it. Because God had chosen him. Don't stand and argue. We believe in a sovereign God. God has a plan for my life, a plan for your life. And whenever he asks you to do something, you do it. You don't argue. Because he has a claim on our lives. He can do what he likes with us. He can take me out of this work tomorrow. He can keep me in it for 20 years. He can do what he likes. He's sovereign. He can move you here. He can move you there. He can call you there. He can do this. He can do that. He can do what he likes with you. And it'll be for your blessing and for his glory if you obey him. He's sovereign.
Oh, as Alan Redpath teaches, some churches aren't run like that. The Lord is only a constitutional monarch. And they give him a wee nod and a wee hymn and a prayer before they make their plans. But he's only a constitutional monarch if the Lord came and said, sorry, I want you to change your whole system and I want you to go this way. Instead of meeting inside, I want the whole lot of you to go outside. Instead of doing this, I want you to do that. Would we listen to him? Could he break into our system? Is there room for him within our system? Because if there isn't, then we'd better shut up. As far as meetings are concerned, shut the doors and quit if he is not the sovereign monarch of our church services. He must be. And we can't have blessing until he is not just constitutional monarch, but really and truly and honestly, Lord. See, there's no area of our lives that this doesn't apply to. Church life, work, relationships. He's Lord. Why Jonah? Because God has a claim on every life. Why Nineveh? Because God has a claim on every city. But what was Jonah's difficulty? Well, it's maybe easier to see what it wasn't. It wasn't an intellectual difficulty he had, was it? You remember Jesus in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower? He said, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then the wicked one cometh and catcheth that which was sown in his heart. Some people hear the word of God, but they don't understand it. And Satan comes and takes it away. But that's not this kind of situation. It wasn't he didn't understand it. He understood it all too clearly. You see, our problem sometimes is not in obeying. It's not that we don't understand what God is saying, but that we do understand what God is saying, but we don't do it. Jonah's difficulty was a moral difficulty. Moral difficulty. God's will and Jonah's will were on a collision course. And Jonah had his own desires, his own plans, his own ambitions to fulfill. He had his own concepts of how things ought to be done and how best he could serve God. And the flesh made war on the spirit, and the flesh won. And the word was probing. It divided into his heart and conscience, right into the very limits of his willingness to obey. At the very point that he would turn away from God's commands, the word came right to that point. I wonder what his contemporaries made of it. Can you see Jonah getting a toothbrush and getting a wee toilet bag and getting a suitcase or whatever prophets carried, and suddenly there's a flurry of activity? Excuse me, Jonah, where are you going? Ah, I'm off to Spain. Sunny Spain. Viva España, everybody. I'm away. Spain, Jonah? Yes, I'm off to Spain. I'm very busy. Yes, very busy. Meetings there, Jonah? Prophecies there? I'm in a hurry. I'm down to Joppa. Great flurry of activity. But activity is a poor substitute for obedience, is it not? My goodness, some places are very active. But are they obeying what God wants? My life can be very, very busy, but I can have the barrenness of a busy life. Is my activity, my Christian activity, born out of communion? Will you pray for me? Because constantly, day after day, I get calls and letters and demands, come here and this country and that, and Ballyslough McGuttree to Timbuktu, and they're saying, will you do this, that, and the other? And I have to sit down day after day and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'm not boasting, it's a fact. I have to face it every day, do you not? In the service of God, where would God have you? Sometimes you have to give up good things in order to do the best things. Ah, Jonah. What a man. Flying against God. And what lay at the bottom of his rebellion? Well, it seems to me that Nineveh was the capital city of an enemy nation, and in later years it was overrun. They overran the people of God, and Jonah had a sneaking suspicion that God might just pardon it. Because he says that later, we'll see that later in the book, he says, I told you in the first place, Lord, I knew it! You would forgive these people.
Hey, just a minute. What kind of a narrow-minded bigot is this? Are you not glad they're forgiven? Oh, no, I'm not glad. Because the boys back home will have it for me. I've lost my reputation as a prophet.
Ah, reputation. How we love our reputations. They were Gentile dogs, as far as he was concerned. They didn't deserve to be forgiven. And anyway, didn't God tell him to prophesy against it, and that in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown? And then what did God do? He turned around and forgave them all. What'll they say about me back home?
It was more than he was willing to bear. And it took away the sharp edge of his love for his Lord. And his consecration to the service of God was blunted, because he wanted the folks at home to think well of him.
The desire to maintain a reputation among our fellows, I'm afraid, has proved to be an insurmountable hurdle for many people. And we are so busy, worried about our reputations, that we're not doing what the Lord says.
A Christian may run away from the Lord because God has asked him to lay in dust life's glory dead. And they won't do it.
And he ran from God's word. And he ran from God's presence.
Do you think that Jonah didn't believe in the omnipresence of God? Of course he did. He couldn't have been a prophet and not know it.
He knew that God was everywhere. He knew as well as you and I know that there is nowhere on the face of the earth you can crawl in and hide from God, whether it's at the bottom of the ocean, the highest mountain, wherever you are. God is everywhere. He knew that. What was he running from? He was running from the felt presence of God. From the place and the time that God had promised to make himself known in grace and power. He was fleeing from the place of prayer, from the place of service. He was fleeing from the sphere of evangelism to which God was calling him. And in his panic, he endeavored to go as far away as he could from that spot on the map upon which God had written the word Jonah.
So he got on board ship for Spain. And he thought he could push the whole thing into the back of his mind. That haunting word of God. Arise! Go to Nineveh! He thought he could run away from that felt presence of God speaking. Notice that it cost him some money. Literal price, verse 3. Ah, but the fearful spiritual cost of that stupid act.
The God from whom he fled was the God in whose immediate presence there is fullness of joy, and his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And he gave up God's immediate felt presence for a boat on the way to Tarshish. Incredible. He gave up that for this.
Hey, where are you tonight, fellows and girls and men and women? Have you given up that for this?
The pleasure of obedience to the Lord and faithfulness to his word. For this? Oh, Jonah, what are you doing?
And as Jeremiah puts it, behold the storm of the Lord. God sent a storm. And God's going to maybe send a storm to some of you. But we'll deal with that next week. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your powerful word. Thank you for its relevance and its grip. And Lord, tonight we pray that you will show us the great cost that is to be paid for flight from the Lord. Help us not to give up that pleasure of fellowship with thee for anything. But help us to catch ourselves on and to do what the Lord wants us to do. Father, earnestly we pray, by the power of thy word, thou wilt take the story of this man and write it on the hearts of the Church of Christ in this city. That not one of us in these coming months will balk at the will of God for us, but that we will do it. Oh God, there's not one of us here tonight but doesn't identify with Jonah. We've all been Jonas at times. Help us now to obey you. For Jesus' sake.